Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Judges. I'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 1 to 24. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fell away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Teresa, for reading this morning's scripture for us. Good morning, everyone. I am James, an associate minister of Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Sorry, I didn't wait for you all to greet me too. Now, what are the ingredients of a good movie or a good drama? Now, let's consider three movie trilogies. They are widely regarded as masterpieces. They are Star Wars. Those of my generation will know them. Lord of the Rings and the Batman trilogies. Well, if you don't know yet, I'm quite a movie buff. I can't think of any recent one that can compare with them. Now, what makes them great trilogies? We can come up with a checklist of things that are common among them. Fantastic visual effects, check. Great cinematography, tick. Wonderful acting, confirmed. Nevertheless, all these qualities are useless. They don't count much if there isn't an interesting storyline. I believe most of us love a story where there's a twist in the end. For example, in Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, we discover at the end of the movie that the hero Luke Skywalker's father is none other than the arch enemy. Darth Vader. Many people have made fun of that. Now, how will the final part of the trilogy resolve the hero's dilemma? How about The Lord of the Rings? Well, for those who are not familiar with the movie, it is about the quest by two hobbits, Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee, to destroy the One Ring of Power. Now, along the way, they are joined by a creature, Gollum. Now, Gollum, or you pronounce it as Gollum, used to be a hobbit, and he used to possess the ring. But the ring had ensnared Gollum, yet for so long that his body and his mind had been badly twisted by it. Those who have seen the movie will remember his famous line, "My precious." Now, Gollum tries everything he can to regain the ring. He even sows discord between Frodo and Samwise. He tries every means possible to kill them. Gollum is truly a villain in the story. Now, at the climax of the movie, when Frodo reaches the end of his quest, when he can destroy the ring by throwing it into the volcano at Mount Doom, he succumbs to the ring and wants to keep it for himself. Guess what? A twist is coming up. Gollum attacks Frodo. He wrests the ring from Frodo, but he falls to his death together with the ring in the volcanic lava. And so, Gollum the villain becomes the hero at the end of the movie. Now, like a good movie, Judges 4 also has many twists and turns in its story. We will explore some of them as we explore some key characters within Judges 4 itself and ask God what he wants to say to us through them. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Let your word take root and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Judges 4 begins with the familiar Judges cycle that Reverend Jordan and Reverend Jackson talked about for the last two sermons. It begins with the Israelites sinning against God by worshipping false gods. This is mentioned in Judges 5 verse 8. And expected, God punished them. He sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, terrorized, oppressed the Israelites for 20 years through his powerful chariots. The Israelites called out to God for help. Now, years before, Joshua had defeated another king, Jabin of Hazor, who also had a huge number of chariots and horses. You can find this story in Joshua 11. If you're interested, you can read it after the sermon today. Now, the victorious Joshua had burned the enemy chariots and hamstrung the horses. It was a vivid object lesson that Israel's God was far superior to the horses and chariots in battle. There was nothing that the Israelites cannot overcome with God on their side. Joshua then burned Hazor and destroyed every living thing within that city. Successes like this, no doubt, must have enabled Joshua to say to the tribe of Joseph in Joshua 17 verse 18, "For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." How far had Israel fallen? A kingdom once again existed in Hazor. Another Jabin had risen up. Canaanite iron chariots and horses were oppressing God's people. From Joshua 11, it's clear that the iron chariots and horses were not the main reasons for Israel's suffering, for their oppression. God remained faithful to his people. He won't give up on them, neither would he allow them to do as he pleased. When they sinned, God kept his promise to them. He punished them through Jabin and Sisera. It was their sin that made them unable to overcome the Canaanites. From the Judges cycle, what should we expect next? For God to raise up a judge, a deliverer. Judges 4 verse 4 says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidor, was judging Israel at that time." Eh? Something's not right here, if you notice. First, God should have raised up a judge in response to Israelites' cry for help. But what do we see here? Deborah, a judge, was already leading Israel. The Israelites sinned despite having a judge over them. Second, Judges 4:4 emphasizes Deborah's gender. She is a prophetess. She's the wife of Lapidor. In short, a female. For a male-dominated patriarchal society, this must have shocked the people. They must be wondering, where have all the men gone, huh? Is there no male worthy enough to judge Israel? The Israelites' enemy, Jabin and Sisera, must have mocked Deborah as a judge, as the leader of Israel. Yet God used Deborah as his prophetess to commission his general, Barak, who was the counterpart to Sisera. Deborah acted with great willingness to be God's instrument. She began the process of bringing down the mighty Canaanite king, Jabin, and his military commander, Sisera. In doing so, God shows us the way he works. And this is common throughout scripture. He uses the weak things, or what the world regards as weak things, to confound the wise and the mighty. God brings deliverance from unexpected sources and in unexpected ways. We will see more of this when we look at Jael later. on the human side, we must be willing, be prepared when God wants to use us. I have a colleague, let's call him David. He shares his story. When I was young, I was shy and a poor public speaker. I swore to myself, I prayed secretly to God, that when I grew up, I would never ever be in a profession that required public speaking. Then God called me into full-time ministry. God called me to be a pastor. As you know, being a pastor means I have to preach, I have to teach, I have to share devotions, so on and so forth. Lots and lots of public speaking. I remember sharing this during a prayer meeting. A member sitting right at the back couldn't help himself and he laughed out loud. After the meeting, I can still vividly remember, with a twinkle in his eye and a grin on his face, this member said to me, "God has a wonderful sense of humor. In today's lingo, we would just say, this is just wicked." Not only that, when God called me to serve in Trinity Theological College as a lecturer, I had to supervise students for their preaching during chapel services. Another colleague who's in charge of teaching preaching even said to me, "David, you have the qualities to become a very good lecturer at preaching." Me? A good lecturer in preaching? You must be joking. Now I'm the one laughing out loud. I'm shy. I'm such a poor communicator. There are so many others who are better than me. Well, I must admit, it's true that David isn't an excellent communicator. But he was willing to be used by God. His weakness and lack of gifting in preaching became a strength and paradoxically a blessing to many people. It made him work harder at preaching, depend more on God and others to help him, give him deeper insights into issues and areas that he needed to talk about. But most importantly of all, he empathized with those and understand those who struggled with preaching. Church, it is not true that God only calls us to serve according to our gifts and strengths. While it is true that we should use our gifts to serve God, God doesn't always call us to an area of service according to the gifts or strengths that He has given us. Besides being a blessing to others and building others up in the church, God could have other things in mind when He calls us to serve, like molding and changing us into the image of Christ through our struggles and challenges that we face as we serve Him. Learning to depend on God in our weakness, just as what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God is in the business of using the weak things of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. What He is looking for is our willingness to serve Him. Just look at Deborah. She was willing to be God's spokesman in causing Barak to deliver in his people when there was no one else who were willing. She shows us the willingness and faithfulness God is seeking in us. In Judges 4 verses 9 to 10, we see her willingness to go with Barak to the battlefield. This shows her bravery, amidst great danger to herself. There's nothing that indicates Deborah's abilities or status as a warrior. Deborah certainly wasn't any Mulan, or now what's popular, She-Hulk, or even Scarlet Witch. She doesn't fight in the battle. What she only does is to speak. She pronounces Barak to Barak, God's reassurance of victory, an exhortation to engage in battle. She is only a prophetess, the wife of a man named Lapidoth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, where is God calling you to serve Him today? It may not be an area of your strength or giftings or something you are comfortable serving in. God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. If you feel you are weak, inadequate, ungifted, or unable, then the good news for you today is you are ready to serve. Where is God calling you to serve Him? What is your response to God today? Now let's consider the next important character, Barak. Now Barak is the tragic character in Judges 4. He shows how much Israel's leadership had fallen. If we examine Deborah's words to Barak in verses 6 to 7, we find that first, God has commissioned Barak to be Israel's deliverer. Next, God will draw Sisera with his chariots and troops to meet Barak in battle. Last but not least, and in fact most importantly, God himself will fight for Barak and give Sisera into his hands. Now, is there a better lobang than what God is giving Barak? I mean, what is Barak supposed to do? Actually, nothing much. To have God defeat the enemy army, vanquish the enemy commander, and what you do, you get all the glory, you know. How did Barak respond? If you, Deborah, will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Barak hesitated. He seemed to have become fearful, faithless. Barak didn't just ask for Deborah's presence. If you listen carefully, he bargained. He threatened to reject God's commission if Deborah didn't go with him. The result, Judges 4 verse 9 tells us that Deborah agreed to accompany Barak, but God will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Sadly, Barak did win his request, but he lost his glory. Later, when Deborah said to Barak in verse 14, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you?" Barak thought he still had a chance to catch hold of Sisera, to kill him. What he didn't know was that when Deborah used Sisera, he was not referring to Sisera himself, but to his troops, his chariots. After God had defeated Sisera's army, Barak wasted his effort chasing futilely after the army, enemy army, thinking, hoping that he could still somehow capture Sisera, not knowing that Sisera had fled on foot to somewhere else. Now Barak's hesitation, his unwillingness to obey God's word through Deborah, serves as a warning to us today. Barak demanded for assurance of God's presence through Deborah, and with it the guarantee of victory, in order to believe and to obey. This is a sign of Barak's lack of faith. It's not that God cannot destroy Sisera and his army without Barak, but God has chosen Barak. He wants Barak to exercise faith in him to receive his promises. God wants to work through Barak to destroy the enemy so that Barak can gain the gift of glory and ultimately to grow in his relationship with God as he experiences what God can do through him. Now, James 1 verses 5 to 8 states, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith and with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, James assumes that his readers will feel the need for wisdom, not knowledge, especially when they undergo trials and temptations in life. God will not only provide wisdom, but he will give it generously. However, God's provision does have some prerequisites. To receive God's wisdom in trials, we must ask in faith and not doubt. God wants us to believe, to know that he is generous, that he is the rewarder of those who sincerely seek him. When we don't trust God for the gifts he promises, not only do we lose these gifts, but we may also expend time and energy hoping, trying to make up the difference, just as Barak did, chasing after Sisera. Now, what are some trials and temptations we face today? Living in a fast-paced city life and in a densely populated city, it's unavoidable that we get into conflicts with our colleagues, with our friends, even with our own family members. We may experience tight deadlines for office projects or school homework. How do we overcome the trials, the temptations of stress, anxiety, and experience the gift of God's peace? Now, God's wisdom in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, tells us to pray and to present our requests, things that cause us anxiety, things that stress us out, to God. Leave these concerns with God. Believe that God will take care of them and don't try to take them back. My wife said we usually take them back slowly and under the table secretly. We will then enjoy and experience the promise of God's peace in Christ Jesus. How about the trial and difficulty of rising inflation? I don't know about you, but prices are going up almost like every 3 months nowadays. In Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33, Jesus commands us not to be anxious over our needs, our basic necessities, what we may eat, drink, or what we may wear, but to seek God's kingdom. The paradox is this. When we think about our needs often, we become anxious. We spend time and effort chasing after them. Yet, it doesn't eliminate our anxiety. Our anxiety doesn't go away. God's wisdom in handling anxiety is this. Put God's kingdom first. Let God be king. Let him rule over your hearts, your minds. Align our values with kingdom values. Let what's important to God be our priorities in life. Thank God daily for His provision, and we will begin to enjoy His peace and provision for our needs. Then we will grow in relationship with God as we experience God as our provider. Church, it's not that God cannot fulfill His promises to us without our participation. The interesting thing about a relationship, it is a two-way thing. God wants us to exercise faith in His promises and to receive them. He wants us to know Him personally, experientially, through faith. To know and experience God as our loving Father who longs to bless us with His good gifts. Will we exercise faith in God to experience His promises and gifts to us today? Now, for the final character, Jael. What do we know about Jael? She's quite an interesting character. Well, Jael turns out to be the ultimate heroine of the story. The woman who Deborah prophesied God would hand Sisera over to. Jael took away Sisera's life. She also took away Barak's glory. Now, isn't it an irony, a twist in the tale, that the deliverance of God's people took place not on the battlefield between two armies fighting each other? Where did it happen? It happened in the sleeping quarters of Jael, a woman who single-handedly defeated two military commanders, Sisera and Barak. Her weapon of choice? Not bow and arrow, not sword and shield. She used a hammer, a tent peg, and if you read closely enough, words to defeat Sisera and Barak. Jael used a hammer and tent peg in verse 21 to take away Sisera's life. And in verse 22, she used words to take away Barak's glory. Things, not things you find on the battlefield, but things that a commoner would use in daily life. But why did Jael murder Sisera? Judges 4 doesn't tell us why. It's indeed a mystery, a puzzle to be solved. And commentators have many, many speculation as to why Jael did it. But what we know from Judges 4 is that it gives us all the reasons why Jael should have protected Sisera instead of killing him. First, Jael is a foreigner. And as a foreigner, she risked her own life to deliver a people, the Israelites, of whom she is not a member of. She could have remained uninvolved. Second, if you notice, verse 17 states that Jael's husband, Heber the Kenite, had a peace treaty with Jabin. This peace treaty meant that Sisera wasn't a threat. In fact, she has broken her husband's peace treaty. And if she had not killed Sisera, but helped him escape, she would likely have received a huge reward. After all, Jabin was still king of that region. There is no guarantee that the Israelites would defeat him. Now, with all these factors in mind, Jael's involvement is indeed strange, unexpected, but remarkable. Her bravery in risking her life was commendable. Nevertheless, as I mentioned before, it was totally unexpected. a twist in the story. Now, perhaps the silence on Jael's reason for killing Sisera, the twist is to highlight the theme or the key message within the story itself. That despite the decline in Israel's leadership, as shown in Barak, God remains faithful to Israel, and He will deliver them from their enemies through unexpected means, through Deborah and through Jael. Now, Jane shares a story of how her father became a Christian. I used to accompany my father to evangelistic meetings and shared Christ with him and prayed for him. But none of it seemed effective. Then one night, my father shared this with me. I came from China to make a living in Singapore. In the early days when I was in Singapore, I used to attend worship services. One day, a man from China shared this during the worship service. There was a huge storm. The wind blew away the straw roof from my house. My family and I were at our wits' end. How could we survive this storm without the roof? What's going to happen to us? So we got down on our knees to pray. And then a miracle happened. Our roof was blown right back and landed on our house intact. Praise be to God. He answered our prayers. My father said to himself, "This is ridiculous. It defies all logic. If this is real, I will only believe in Jesus if He appears right before me." Then I realized how hard it was for my father to become a Christian. It was nothing short of a miracle. But that's not the end of the story. There's more to come. Years later, my father was terribly injured in a traffic accident. He was sent to the A&E and scheduled for immediate operation. Yet, after the operation, he did not ask for any painkillers. To the surprise of everyone, he asked for a pastor so that he could become a Christian. As I was overseas at that time, I didn't know the details until I returned to Singapore. My father shared, after the operation, I was in terrible pain. Jesus appeared to me. I knew it was Jesus. He looked just like the pictures of Jesus that you had. He was dressed like a shepherd. He had a staff in his hand. "Have you come to visit me, Jesus?" Jesus kept quiet. He stretched out his staff to touch my wounds. And then all my pain was gone. I told Jesus right then that I would believe in Him. I saw tears streaming down His face as He left. I knew I had to see a pastor immediately to know how I can become a Christian. Jesus had appeared to help me in my time of need. What else can I do but to believe in Him? Church, as in Judges 4, the story of Jane's father reminds us that there are many twists and turns in life. Judges 4 marks the start of the breakdown of the Judges' cycle. What was predictable now becomes unpredictable, with many twists and turns that you will encounter as we continue our preaching series on Judges. The Israelites sinned, while Deborah, the one and only female judge, was leading Israel. Barak, the timid, hesitant one, commissioned by God, won the bargain with Deborah and the battle with Sisera. But sadly, he lost his glory. He lost Sisera to another woman. Jael, a woman, a foreigner, whose husband Heber was allied with the enemy, defied all expectations. She defeated two military commanders, took Sisera's life and Barak's glory, and became Israel's deliverer. Amidst all these twists and turns, one thing remains certain and consistent. God remained faithful. He won't give up on his people. Even though this is the third time they have abandoned him, he deals with them with utter consistency. He won't allow them to do as they please. When they sinned, he was faithful in keeping his promise to punish them. Yet, because of his rich compassion, he does not allow or let them suffer for a long time. When they cry out to him for help, he came to their aid. And despite the demise of leadership in Israel, God is still able to deliver his people. In fact, he uses people, Deborah and Jael, who in the ancient world are considered inadequate for the task. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you would just spend some time to look back at your life, I'm sure you will see that there are many twists and turns. And one thing is sure, the road ahead of you will still have many twists and turns. God desires us to have the qualities of Deborah and Jael, to be faithful, to be willing, to be brave, to become heroes for him at the time of need. In doing so, we will know God experientially and grow in our relationship with him. However, sadly, and at other times, we are generally more like Barak, timid, hesitant, lacking in faith, losing out on the promises and good gifts that God has in store for us. Nevertheless, the good news today is God remains faithful to us. He has called us to be his children. Like Israel, Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines us as his children for our good, so that we may share in his holiness and produce the fruit of righteousness. Though we must remember, and there's a caveat here, that not all bad things that happen to us are necessarily God's punishment. God has brought us thus far. We can be certain that he will bring us home. Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to be your children. Thank you for your faithfulness despite our weaknesses and failures. Let us not despise your discipline, but appreciate it is for our good. Thank you for your generosity and promises of so many, many good gifts in your word. Help us to be able to possess them by faith, to know you experientially, that we may grow in our relationship with you, so that we may become more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.